Raindrops on roses, whiskers on kittens, bright copper kettles, and don't be shy. I'm not going to sing this. These are a few of my, absolutely, these are nowhere close to any of my favorite things. I can't stand wearing mittens. I just get my fingers in the way. The raindrops on, roses die in my care, whiskers on kittens, my kids are now allergic to kittens, so that doesn't help us any there. And I never understood the allure of copper and brown paper packages tied with string is great, but I'd rather have nice fancy wrapping paper around it because then I know it's a birthday or Christmas present. But even though these aren't my favorite things, they were Maria's favorite things. And this summer, we're starting a new sermon series that I've affectionately called Our Favorite Things, and I wasn't meaning out of The Sound of Music, but out of Scripture. We all have many favorite things. Some of us have favorite people. I'm looking forward to the day when my children will be old enough to understand that I can, in fact, will pick favorites. You're my favorite today, and you're not, and so you get to do the dishes. I'm going to look forward to that. They might not, but I'm picking favorites that way. We have a favorite place. We have a favorite show, and we get annoyed when the season ends, and we have to wait several months until our favorite show picks up again, or there's no sequels coming for that favorite movie. We have a favorite book, or a favorite hobby, or pick something. We have favorites in our lives. They are, as the popular song and The Sound of Music tells us, they are a comfort for us, right? When things go bad, when we are sad, when the dog barks, all that line, I don't even know the song well enough, it's not my favorite song. The favorite things are a comfort. We retreat to our place when we need rest. We retreat to our book when we need something to read that is nice and familiar. We find our favorite people when we need comfort, when we need someone to speak words of encouragement to us. We go to our favorites. And we get recharged. As I said, this summer we're going to look at our favorite passages in the Bible, and by our, I really mean yours. These are not my favorite passages. I'm not picking and choosing and imposing on you my favorite passages. These are your favorite passages that I want to preach on, partly to encourage you in hearing your favorite passages preached on, to remind you of why they are favorites to you, to uplift you that, but also to encourage one another as we share those passages with others. Because your favorite passage might then become someone else's encouragement and favorite passage as well. And that's the point for this summer. And so if you have been hesitating, maybe Ryan doesn't really want to know, or he's probably got enough already, it doesn't matter. Please give me your favorite passages. If I run out of summer, we will either continue or I'll put them up on the screen so that we can be encouraged by Scripture together, so that when we come to these favorite passages, when we need to be recharged, when we need a break, when we're feeling down, when all the things that favorites bring comfort for us to, that Scripture is that thing and those passages we come to first, to give us that word of encouragement, to give us that hope, to build us up when we need to be built up. So I'd encourage you to do that. This morning, our favorite passage is Oxanus. And I really appreciate it, and it's a perfect one for this morning. And it's hidden in the middle of what I was reading. It is John chapter 6, verses 68 to 69. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." What a great passage to have as a favorite. To whom shall we go? And my subtitle this morning is, to whom shall you go? But in order to look at a passage like this, we need to understand it in a larger context, and we need to understand what is happening. Why is it that Simon Peter said this answered this response. Why did he give this response? So we need to look at the context. And sometimes when we look at context, we can see it around us. But in this case, we need to backtrack a little bit. Now, how many, when you're watching TV shows, you've come across a show that right at the beginning, and if you came in 5 minutes late, you missed it, you don't know what's going on. Right at the beginning, something significant happens to a main character or a plot line. There's somebody, you know, lying dead, or there's a tense moment or whatever in the TV show, and you think, what has just happened here? I'm sure I didn't miss anything. And they break and say, 2 weeks earlier. And and then they back up again and go, you know, 4 months earlier. And you begin to get the bigger picture of what has led to this event that is at the start of the show. Well, we have the event here in verses 68 and 69, which is the start of the show, but we need to go back. What has led up to all of this? And if we zoom out in expanding the context of what's going on in chapter 6, it's a big chapter, we discover and we see that that there's some challenge going on with disciples. And not the 12 disciples, but we're talking about the larger crowd disciples. Those people who, in varying degrees of commitment, have been following Jesus along through the course of his travels. Now, you can say some of these people were just hangers-on or just, you know, on the fringe and edge. But however you point out, these people have given up a significant amount of time and a significant amount of energy to actually follow Jesus as he wandered around through Galilee and through Judea and all the way around that he ministered. And they would have put on significant miles following Jesus. There was at least the commitment enough to do that. And now these large crowd disciples, not the 12, there's a distinction. These large crowd disciples have finally come to the point and says, it's too hard. Who can follow what Jesus is saying? Who can do this? And they have bailed. Now, the context, John doesn't tell us how many. But from the scope of what we read in the passage here, it leads me to believe anyways that a good portion, most of them have gone, have left. What Jesus has said too much, they cannot take it anymore. And they've just, I'm done, and have walked away, missing the point, which causes Jesus to turn to the 12. And in John's gospel, this is the first time that we see the 12 together and hear about the 12, really together. And Peter stepping forward as the unofficial spokesperson of the 12. And I think it's just because he talks first. He's sitting up at the front like Cody with his hand doing this. I got the answer. I got the answer. And he doesn't always have the answer, but he's willing to share it, you know, as we go, and Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, what about you guys? You guys who I handpicked to follow me, not just to follow me, but to learn and sit at my feet, to apprentice under me. What about you guys? Are you guys going to bail as well? Which brings us to Peter's response. And Peter's response is great. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later. But what is this hard teaching? What is this challenging moment that has made all these people grumble and complain and question and try and figure out how is it that they can possibly follow Jesus at this point? So we need to back up again and see the bigger, wider context. And we're actually going to move further back in John chapter 6. And this really all comes around starting in verse 25 and goes on till verse 59. This larger context that Jesus begins to talk about communion, in a sense. He begins to talk about the difference between his flesh. He begins to talk about his death. But he doesn't just go up and say, you know what, guys, I'm just going to let you know, I'm going to die, and it's going to be horrible and brutal, but don't worry, because I'm going to you know, conquer death. And I'm going to rise again, and that's going to free all of you. So, you know, let's stay the course. It would be so much better if Jesus would have said that, but he didn't. Jesus begins to talk about this eating of his flesh. He begins to talk about being the bread of heaven, being the food that we actually need to eat. And people are hearing this. I'm not going to read all of it. You can read that chapter 6, verse 25 to 59. And people are hearing this and going, what is he talking about? Is he seriously thinking that he can give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? First off, he's not a big guy, and that's not going to go very far. Secondly, ew. That's just, like, this is not a culture where cannibalism is well thought of. This is not a concept. And they were looking for a blessing from heaven, much like the Israelites received in the desert, the manna from heaven, right? And God, and Jesus comes and says, that was just bread. That was just food. And it lasted you a day. And it went bad. Intentionally, but it went bad. And you got more, and it went bad. But in the end, no matter how much manna you ate, you still died. There was no life in that, except that it kept you walking for the next day. And you got sick of it, and you complained about it, and so then you got some quail, then you got some little bit of meat in there, and you complained about that too, and in the end, what happened? They died anyways. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven, and that's a tricky point, I have come down from heaven as the bread of life, not the bread of sustaining you from day to day, but sustaining you for eternity, and you need to eat this bread in order to get that. Now, if you or I were sitting listening to Jesus say that, we'd say, oh, of course, he's talking about his death and resurrection. This makes all great sense. And next Sunday, we're going to have communion at church, and it's going to be wonderful. Because we've read the book, we've seen the story, we understand how it all ends. But for the disciples sitting and listening to this at this point, they don't see that end picture. They don't know what happens at the end. They think Jesus has kind of gone a little loose in the head and is rough as a rocker. And this is getting really difficult to follow. It's offensive to follow. And it doesn't point them to anywhere healthy. It doesn't point them to anywhere happy. They want a miracle. They wanted bread like Jesus dished out bread. They want something substantial. And Jesus said, that's not going to last. I am what will last. Partaking in me is what will last. So they have trouble with that. And they stop following Jesus, because what they were wanting, he is not bringing. He is telling them that he will go back to where he came from, which is heaven. But he's a Galilean, and they know his parents, and they know him growing up. How can he say that he came from heaven and is going to go back there? It's not that he's going to go to there, he's returning. Also a difficult concept for them to grasp and understand. And they don't get what's going on. And it scares them, it confuses them, and they just can't take it, because it is not easy. And so Jesus, I think, is intentionally weeding out the garden here in this. And so now we're going to move ourselves back to our favorite passage to give us hope and courage. Jesus is now intentionally weeding out the garden of all of that. And he comes back in verse 61. He comes back now and begins to kind of counter what he has just said. He has just said, unless you participate in my death, is what he said. Unless you eat the bread of life, not bread of yeasty goodness, but the bread of life that is Jesus. Unless you have a part of that, you will not enter heaven. You will not have a part of me. That's what he's saying there. And then he turns around in the passage I've just read and said, the flesh doesn't matter. All right, who's confused? They are. The flesh doesn't matter. They got all caught up in this body idea and this flesh eating idea, this eating. If I eat enough of and drink enough of Jesus, then I get to the end. If I go through all these motions, that's what matters. Jesus says, the flesh doesn't matter. You're missing the point, disciples of mine, hangers, honors, and followers of me. You're missing the point. The point is the Spirit that matters. The point is that you know me and you know the Spirit, and that in me and in my words are life. When we come to communion a little bit later, we talk about the bread representing Jesus' body broken on the cross. And we talk about the cup representing Jesus' blood that was spilled and all the beatings and the stabbings and everything that happened there, shed that we may be cleansed. But it is not, and as important as it is to sit at this table, to come to this space and to remember what Jesus has done, and to do it together in community, as important as that is, that does not save you. That does not bring you closer to God. That does not get you into heaven. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus doesn't apologize for offending them. He challenges them that they're getting it wrong. They're missing the point in a religious system that's based on doing all the right things in order to achieve holiness. It sometimes sounds like us a little bit sometimes, right? If I do all the right things, if I do enough of the right things, then I will get godliness, right? I will be holy if I look right and do all the right things. Jesus says, you're missing the point. The point of all of this is that I, Jesus says, am life. And you need me for life eternal. And so people leave. Because it doesn't work in their system. It doesn't compute in their minds. It says, there's nothing I can do to earn forgiveness. There's nothing I can do to get to heaven. There's nothing I can do to earn favor with God. And I want to be in control. That I want to be able to do something so that I am in charge of my fate. But it is God who is in charge of that. And Jesus turns to his disciples, to the 12. And he asks them a question to which he already knows the answer. But he asks them a question because he wants them to acknowledge it. And he says, what about you guys? Will you leave? And Peter, innocent, impetuous, probably speaking before he thinks, comes up and says, to whom? But Jesus, you're asking this question if we're going to go, but where would we go? First off, this isn't a question. To whom would we go? There are no other messiahs out there. It's not like there's a line of you guys stretching out. We don't like what you're saying, so we're going to go to the next son of God and the next son of God. There is only one. To whom would we go? We could go sit at the feet of the Pharisees and the rabbis there, but they're teaching us to just do more stuff. They're lining their pockets. We could go to another religion. We could go to another teaching. We could go somewhere else to get it. But all of that is just feeding my wants and hopes and desires, feeding my ego. To whom shall we go? Jesus, we're not going anywhere because there is nowhere to go. We have gone where we need to go. We are there. We are with you. For Peter then responds and says, continues on, says, you have the words of eternal life. And that answers Peter's question of to whom shall we go? Nowhere. The words of eternal life are in Jesus Christ. And not because Jesus is really good at speaking, he is. And not because he's saying all the right things, which he does. But because he is life. He is the author of life. In the beginning was the Word. And everything that was created in Him and through Him. He spoke and life happened. And that's the message that God is trying to get through Ezekiel and that passage that Tross read. Here's a bunch of dry bones. God says, talk to them, use words, and I will cause them to live. I will breathe life. I will speak with words life into these dead bones, and they will rise up. I am life, Jesus says. And Peter gets that. And he understands that. And he says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. We don't understand them. I'm sure there's more in this statement than just what John recorded. I'm sure Peter's going on saying, we don't understand it. We don't understand anything you're saying. I don't get how this works. But there's no one else saying what you're saying that makes us feel whole. There's no one else saying what you are saying and doing what you are saying that makes us feel like we are finally complete and figuring out where we belong in the world and the order of life that we are. There's no one else telling us and pointing us to what we are created for, and we've been longing for that. You have the words of life, and we are now alive. I'm sure all of that was going on in Peter's statement and thought, but John only had so many verses to use in chapter 6, I think. And so he says, you have the words of eternal life. And then the final truth that Peter brings out, which is why this is such a great passage to start with. The final truth that Peter brings out is that we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. I have heard and I have read and I have seen and I have been told a lot of this is how you pray to receive Christ. This is how you pray to become a Christian. This is the right prayer. These are the right words. This is the right formula. Repeat after me, and it goes on and on and on and on and on. But never and nowhere in all these things do we have something more clear, more precious, and more accurate than these words of Peter right here. And he confesses faith in Jesus Christ. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. God doesn't ask us in order to come to Him, in order to be forgiven, in order to receive forgiveness and grace and mercy. He doesn't say, okay, now you gotta remember every bad thing you've ever done and name them all in this instant and promise to do all of these things that we know you're not going to follow up with going forward and completely never ever mess up again. And say it all with nice flowery language, and if you can throw some these and thous and forsooths in there, then if you do that and you're on your knees with your eyes closed and your head bowed, appropriately facing one direction, then you'll be forgiven. Now, Jesus, the scripture tells us if you believe, and Peter comes, he says, we believe that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, you are who you said you are, and that is enough for God. That is enough for Jesus. This is the conversion moment for Peter and for those disciples. Acknowledges Jesus is God and that they will follow Him. I hope, and Oksana didn't tell me why this was her favorite passage. She said this was what her favorite passage was. And I love it. And I hope that is an encouragement to you to be reminded on the days where your faith lags a little bit, where your sense, man, where is God in all of this? I hope that this is a passage that reminds you back, say, it doesn't matter what I understand. Even if I don't understand everything or at all, I understand that God is God and I am not, and I believe in Him and I still believe in Him, for He has the words of life and I need that life. I hope this passage is that for you and will encourage you in those moments and hold you up in grace and peace with Jesus. But perhaps today, Maybe today Jesus is asking if you want to leave or follow him. Maybe you're on the edge, you're not sure where that stands. What will your response be? Will your response be as the crowd of disciples and say, man, this is just too much. Who can do this? Who can understand all of this? Who can follow this? It's hard, it's difficult. I want something easier and leave. Or will you respond as Peter does, focusing on Jesus and letting him be the author of your life from today on? And that's the question Jesus asks us. And he kind of asks us almost every day, not because he needs reassurance, but because we so often need reminding of that innocent faith, that commitment to Jesus that we made, that we need to make, as a simple, yes, Lord, to whom will you go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of life. We believe you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray together.